Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And as you're turning in your Bibles to Psalm 130, I just wanted to, again, to thank our audio team, often those guys in the back that get very little acknowledgement. I'm thankful for this new little apparatus on me, the mic. And I hope that it's been easier to hear me when I turn and move, because that was a problem. But talked to Matt Weikstra, he got this really a short period of time, and now we have, I think, a much better mic in order to project so that you can hear me throughout the message. So again, a thank you to our audio team and for their work, really Sunday after Sunday, morning and evening among us. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's go to Psalm 130. And this is a psalm of ascents. You will see the psalm of ascents from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. These psalms are believed to be used as pilgrims on the main festive holidays. The three major feasts would sing these psalms as they went up to Jerusalem. And so we're diving into one of the latter of the songs or psalms of ascents, Psalm 130. And for many, I believe this psalm is a great psalm of consolation, definitely a psalm of comfort. And so let us read God's word, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning, more than the watchman wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is the word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we are thankful for the word before us this morning. We ask that you would nourish our souls, that we would learn to wait upon the Lord, that we learn to trust in you. Oh, Holy Spirit, work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist begins his singing, I believe, in the depths of hopelessness. It doesn't begin in a time of goodness, but in a time where he senses his own soul in the depths. And I would consider those the depths of hopelessness. I believe this psalm helps us to hear other psalms and other passages in God's word. A particular one would be the psalm of Jonah. That's right, even Jonah the prophet wrote a psalm. You can find it in Jonah chapter 2. And he composed this in his heart when he was in the belly of the whale. Because, of course, he was thrown into the sea because he was a man on the run. A man who was, well, rebelling against the very will of God for his life, which was to go to Nineveh and to proclaim judgment, which was another way to proclaim the gospel so that they would repent and believe in the God of Israel. But this is what Jonah sings in the belly of the whale. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirled around me, about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. So when Jonah says, from the depths, he means from the depths of the grave, that he was a dead man. Some believe that actually Jonah died in his being thrown overboard and then was resurrected. We are not certain of that, but what we do know is that Jonah was crying out to God in the depths of his very likely death. And when we come to the psalmist here in Psalm 130 in this lament, he is a man who is crying out of the depths. Maybe it is that he has come to a near-death experience. Or he has found himself on his deathbed and the Holy Spirit has searched his soul. And his soul is disquieted. And so he says, out of the depths, out of the grave, I cry to you, O Lord. From the very edge of my existence, when I thought all was lost, I cried out to you. O Lord, O Adonai, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. The language is so intimate, isn't it? I think we need to see that. This is not a man praying to a God that's transcendent completely. This is a God who's near. A God who's near to him, even in the depths, even in the mire, even in the pit. The way he speaks to the Lord, even in this moment, is one of nearness, of closeness, of intimacy. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Save me. Save me, O God. Is that what your prayer life is like? Is it that intimate? Do you talk to God like that? It's one thing that struck me about the psalmist, the way he talks to God. The Psalms are, again, the prayer book of the church, but the way the psalmists speak to God is so intimate, so near. Even though they might feel distant, even though they might feel a million miles from God, there's still this closeness, this intimacy. Hear me. May your ear hear me. Is that what our prayer life is like? Even when all is going bad, when all is out of control, when the enemies seem all around me. But what is he lamenting? What is this cry for mercy? Well, there's a few different laments that we find in Scripture. The one is a lament of the enemies around me. Now, we see that in Psalm 143. And I want to read that, this Psalm of David. O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. Again, that same intimacy, the same closeness. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. Whether Jew or Gentile, no one is righteous before you. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land, Salah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Again, the language of intimacy. You hear David. He sees his enemies all around me, around him. And you could almost hear him say, you know, God, look, I love you so intimately. I love you so dearly. Your thoughts, your promises are my delight. And yet I have all these enemies around me. I'm pursued all day long. Because that's the context is here. He's pleading to God, see how I love you. And it's almost as if, why aren't you acting? Why aren't you responding? Why aren't you saving me? So answer me quickly. There is a wondrous confidence in these Psalms. A confidence in God's character. A confidence that God will hear and act. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit face. Do not hide your face from me. Or I will be like those who go down to the grave. That's the same language. I'm a dead man if you don't act. But is this what this lament is about? Is the psalmist lamenting the enemies around him? Or is he lamenting the enemy within? It's the enemy within, isn't it? Now, all of a sudden, this hymn, this psalm, this song, we've all experienced then. We might not have had people pursue us for our life or seek to put us into the grave, but all of us have the enemy within, the enemy of sin. That rages in the hearts of all humanity. All have sinned, as David said. There is no one righteous, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, David had another penitential psalm. This is one of seven penitential psalms in the 150 psalms. The other one that is well known to all of us is Psalm 51. And I want to read that language. It's language we know, but it is the same kind of penitential psalm speaking about the enemy within. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, those willful sins, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Here David is speaking clearly of the enemy of himself, of his own sin in the context of his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. This is quite a sordid mess. And here, David, in the midst of this horrific sin against others, says to God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But he had obviously sinned against Bathsheba. He had obviously sinned against Uriah. He had obviously sinned against Joab and including him in the conspiracy. And he had obviously sinned against all of Israel as their leader and killing one of his 37 mighty men. But he still says to God, have mercy on me. What kind of God do we serve? That such a man can cry out to God, have mercy on me? What kind of God do we have? What kind of God did David worship? What kind of God do we worship? A God who holds a record of wrongs against us? A God who holds a grudge? We have a God who forgives. In a fashion so radical, we can't even wrap our mind around how radical his forgiveness is of his people. And so David, an adulterer, a murderer, and a conspirator, comes before Almighty God and says, have mercy on me, O God. Oh, and here's why. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. According to your chesed, forgive me. Your steadfast love, forgive me. Your compassion, forgive me. according to your character, O God, forgive me. That's the God we see in Scripture. A God who forgives dirty, rotten sinners. A God who will cast as far as the east is from the west the sins of his people, even the sins of a man called David, or a woman, you, or a man. The God we meet here in the Scriptures is a God who forgives radically. But he is also a God who wants his people to feel, to experience the ugliness of their own sin. I believe the wrestling with their own sin is good. I believe it's necessary. I believe we need to see the ugliness of sin in order for us to see the beauty of forgiveness. And the beauty that drives that forgiveness is love, isn't it? God's love. To see the ugliness of it is good for us and to wrestle with it as the psalmist does. And I believe when we wrestle with our sinfulness, with our missing the mark, with our transgressions, this is glorifying to God. This whole psalm is glorifying to God. Psalm 51 is glorifying to God as we cry out to him about the ugliness within, about the enemy within. Because in that very moment, what are we saying? Only God will do. Only God can do. God is the very source of all things good. Of all things good. And only he can take the ugliness away. Only he can remove my heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Only he can get rid of the ugliness. That's what the psalmist is singing. As he cries out for mercy, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. He knows this very well in his confession. If you, O Lord, kept a record, who could stand? Who could stand here? If God kept a record of our sins, who of us could stand under the weight of that sin? That's what the psalmist is declaring. And the language is actually one of really intimate language in Hebrew. He's using the word for Lord. It's Yahweh, if you want to pronounce it. But if you're a Jew, you might say Hashem or Adonai. But the abbreviation is Yah. It's an endearing way to talk to God. Yah, if you kept a record of sin, I couldn't stand. No one could stand. There's an intimacy even there. As he talks about his sin, as he talks about the record of his sin, no one can stand. None of us here. But what does the psalmist know about God? What does he know by his very cry for mercy? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. This language is very interesting. That is yara. That is definitely the word for feared. What does that mean? What does it mean? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I believe this is called the reverence of redemption. The reverence of redemption. That wherever God's redemption goes, to whatever heart of a man or woman it resides in, it creates in that man or woman a reverence for God. A fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So any man or woman who has come to the reality that Jesus Christ was crucified for their sin and that their sin was deserving of God's almighty judgment, and yet Christ took that judgment, that man or that woman lives a life of reverencing Jesus' name. There's no other name on the face of the planet that makes their heart sing like the name of Jesus. Or the Father, or the Spirit. Their lives are transformed. Because why? How far has he cast away your sin? As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? Well, it's like infinite. It never ends. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, writing as the very mouthpiece of God Almighty, says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions, as if they didn't exist. They're gone from the record book. For my own sake, for my own glory, and remembers your sin no more. God forgives in such a way that he remembers your sin no more. He chooses to remember your sins no more. This is an infinite being with infinite knowledge and infinite presence, and he chooses to remember your sin no more. That's pretty blotted out, isn't it? Because not only is the record book it blotted out, but he has blotted it out from his memory. He will remember it no more. So on the day of judgment, for those that are in Christ Jesus, what judgment can be made? If your sins are remembered no more because they have been satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ, the only judgment when the gavel comes down before the judgment throne of God is not guilty. Righteous. Right with God. That's how completely, utterly he forgives the sins of his people. This is a radical redemption that does need to lead in us to a radical reverence. And if there's something we're missing in the church, it's reverence. Even Peter, as he's writing to the church in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, says this, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. He doubles that kind of reality. Because he is holy, we are called to be holy. Well, the reality of God's forgiveness of us in Jesus Christ must lead to a life that seeks holiness, that seeks to reverence Christ's name, which is really to do what? It's to make much of Christ, isn't it? It's to make much of Jesus. The world's not making much of Jesus. Blaspheming Jesus, but not making much of Jesus. But the people of God who have been redeemed with this reverent redemption that's reigning in our hearts, what are we to do? What are we to do? Silence? Now that's blasphemy. If you have such a radical redemption that leads to this reverence, the greatest way we could reverence Christ is to speak his name. To proclaim his name, to make much of his name in our homes, in this church, and in the world. That's the call of the Christian, isn't it? To make much of Christ. And why ought you not to make much of Christ? Look what he's done for us. He took our sins upon himself, that he was nailed to the cross so that my sin would not be judged on judgment day, but rather that it would be judged in him. And so when he is breathing his last and saying, it is finished, tetelestai, that's that death, that should have been me. But by God's wondrous, just amazing grace, he sent his son to take the wrath upon himself. And so the psalmist, reflecting on the wondrous forgiveness that causes him to reverence Yahweh, says in verse 5, I will wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. From where? This is the question. From where is the psalmist waiting? It's a question. Where is he waiting? And I say this because many have asked this throughout the last 2,000 years of the church. Where is this psalmist speaking from? In what historical context is he speaking from? Many believe it's actually post-exile, that the psalmist is actually singing this song from Babylon, from captivity. Now listen to those words again. From captivity would make a lot of sense. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. More than the watchman waits for the morning. What had God promised so long ago through the prophets? Hadn't he promised that the people would be scattered if they disobeyed him? He did, didn't he? But he also promised that he would return them, and you find it in Nehemiah. The man Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1, in his prayer. Again, it's another prayer. Spoken to God, reminds God of his covenant promise through Moses, and this is what he said. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you have given. You gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, and then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That would be Jerusalem. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. He's speaking about the Exodus. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this servant, of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was the cupbearer of the king. That's what I mean by where was this written from? Well, you see in Nehemiah, he's a man that clearly remembers what Moses has said and that God had promised if his people humbled their hearts, he would return them to the promised land, to the place of Jerusalem. And what do we find in Nehemiah? That he's a man who's put his hope in who? He's put his hope in the Lord. He's put his trust in the Lord. He has put his trust in the Lord and on his word, and he believes God at his word, and he believes God will act upon his word for his glory. Is that where we are? Are we putting our hope in the Lord? Are we putting our hope in his word? Do we believe his promises? Do we really believe God's promises? Are we yearning like the watchman waits for the morning so they don't get their throat slit when an invader comes over the wall and cuts their throat? The watchman couldn't wait for the morning, because you are more likely to survive that night. There's a desire, an immediacy that the psalmist is wanting. Oh, how I want your word to be fulfilled in me and in God's people. And I trust you. When he says, my soul, he's saying, my whole being trusts you. I trust your word. I trust your character. As he mentions God's character, so does Nehemiah. I trust you. And I yearn for it more than the watchman waits for the morning. So here you have a man whose heart is full of God, full of trust in God, full of hope in God. And he can't contain it, can he? No. You'd think it would stop right here. You'd think the psalm is done because right now it's all about his relationship with Yahweh. He has been pouring out his heart, but now his heart, confident in God, confident in his word, erupts in praise and declaration to Israel. Oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Put your hope in the Lord. And why? Why ought you to put your hope in the Lord? What is the declaration here in the psalm? Because of his chesed, because of his unfailing love. Now, the Old Testament, they only saw shadows of his unfailing love. The shadows of the sacrificial system, the offerings morning and evening throughout the year, the Day of Atonement, but also the wondrous stories of God's redemption through the Exodus accounts and through the conquest of the Promised Land. But the fullness of that chesed, of that unfailing love, was to be found in whom? In one they could only see in shadows. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, of which the Apostle John writes in his first letter, chapter 4, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That's how we know what love is. We've been speaking about that in this whole message and calling the psalmist is saying, put your hope in him. And obviously with him is full redemption. And it reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2. These beautiful words in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Isn't that what the psalmist has been crying for? His cry for mercy. The Apostle Paul writes, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age we might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For the rest of the story that this psalm could only see in shadows, we see its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, because he ends, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The psalmist is still waiting, isn't he? He's waiting for the Lord to act. And in the course of time, some 550 years later, comes Jesus. And as we see very clearly in the biblical text, the Lord Jesus Christ brought full redemption for all his people when he died on Calvary, so that we might be able to sing with the psalmist even more joyfully, more confidently, that yes, I am forgiven. And yes, there is hope. Hope not only in this life, but forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word, and we ask that these psalms, not only Psalm 130, but the psalms throughout the scriptures would be the song of our souls, and that you would use them to grow our confidence in Christ for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.